Beloved congregation, one of the most significant events for the Christian church is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This event is in many ways under-remembered, undervalued, underappreciated perhaps. When you think of the other events in the Christian calendar, the birth of the Lord Jesus, his death and his resurrection. And yet this event, which in some ways may seem like an afterthought, is so very significant. Because at his ascension, our Lord Jesus Christ was elevated to the highest position in the whole universe. Let that sink in. The highest position in the whole universe. God the Father, at his ascension, put all things under his feet. Us humans, we create positions. And that's also God-given, positions of authority in society, in our relationships. And the greatest positions which we could imagine to aspire to are nothing compared to his position. Over in England, the British king was just coronated a couple of weeks ago. It actually means very little. He doesn't really have any say or sway in the British Parliament, and even less in the affairs of the nations of the Commonwealth. In many ways, it's symbolic with a few legal attachments. He can't actually do very much, and yet people get all excited about it. 20 million people tune in to watch the coronation of this earthly king. But our great and glorious King Jesus was crowned into the most powerful position conceivable, having authority which will never expire, will never end, because he lives forevermore. He can never be defeated or removed from power. He is king, period. What a comfort for Peter's readers, as they suffered on at the hands of men. Peter reminds them, so did Jesus. He suffered, he even died, but he rose again. And he ascended into heaven, our text says it, who is gone into heaven. And is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Let's consider tonight, also for our encouragement, the risen Savior gone into heaven. 3 points: his high place, his honorable position, and his heartening power. First then, his high place. Peter uses that word gone. He is gone into heaven. But by that, he doesn't mean that he is gone in as in unavailable or lost, as if he vanished without a trace, just gone. No, he means that he has gone up. He has gone off, traveled or transited into heaven. This is a reference to his own sovereign act of moving from this world into heaven itself. Luke, the beloved physician, gives us the account in Acts chapter 1. There, Jesus is with his disciples. He's teaching them. He gives them his final instructions to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. He promises to be with them even to the end of the world. And then he stood, hands stretched out to bless them as he begins to lift off the earth supernaturally, majestically. And he goes up. And he goes up higher. And higher still, traveling, moving, going up, as Peter puts it, transiting from this world to the next. As we think about that way in which he left his disciples, what an amazing way to go. And what a wise way to go. He knew exactly the best way for his church, for him to go into heaven. Because this way, as he's blessing them and showing them as he departs, it demonstrates his abiding and his permanent and his unabated interest in his church. He didn't just vanish one day, leaving people to wonder where he ended up. No. The early church never asked about his whereabouts because they knew he has gone into heaven, like Peter says it here. Notice how sure Peter is, who is gone into heaven. Peter had no doubt about it. He knows the ascension really happened. He really is in heaven. Peter witnessed it. And its result is that Jesus Christ is now there in heaven, for sure. The captain of our salvation is gone into the command and control center of the whole universe, physical and spiritual. And from that place in heaven, that high and lifted up place, he rules and guides everything. His eye is upon us. And until he will return, that will be and remain his high place, even to today, right now, congregation, as we are gathered here in this church. Think of it. Christ is in heaven. As far as this human body is concerned, we were reminded by the compendium that with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he's at no time absent from us. He's here even tonight as we gather for worship, present with us. But with respect to his human body, he is in heaven. With Peter, let's hold fast to this truth. It's easy to forget. We get into our cars, we drive down Highway 1, we pull into the driveway, we see the flowers, we get to work tomorrow. We forget. He's there, in heaven, in our flesh. It's certain. He is gone into heaven. Notice the place. He is in heaven. He's not gone up into the clouds only. He went to heaven. He's in the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where the spirits of just men made perfect do dwell, the place where the angels of God are thousands upon thousands of them, praising God, doing his will, the presence of his Father. He is where God is. Heaven is the dwelling place of God. He's in the presence of God. Hebrews 9 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true." He's talking about temples or tabernacles. No. They're just pictures of heaven. He has gone into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you take it to heart? Do you remember that? That Christ is gone into heaven, there to appear in the presence of God for us. When you're on the job site tomorrow, or you're filing your paperwork, when you're tucking the little ones in bed or sweeping up the floor or you're driving somewhere, when you enjoy creation and you look up at the mountains around us here as we've had such brilliant views last week, are you conscious of the fact that Christ is gone into heaven? Do we think of it? Or do we deny this in practice because we fail to live out of this truth? Who is gone into heaven? And more than that, he is there in our flesh. He's received up into the place of glory in our flesh, in human flesh. And therefore, this affects you, for it means that all who believe in him will likewise be received into heaven, into the presence of God one day, not only in their soul, also in their body, at the resurrection of the just. God will receive his people in that day into his presence in their bodies because Christ is there already now. It's a pledge. He's there, the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. That's what the psalmist meant when he said, thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. It's true at death in this life for God's people. They will be in glory in the intermediate state. But it's also true after Jesus returns in the final state for body and soul, they'll be received into glory. For Jesus' sake, who is there now in our flesh. But more than that, as the compendium also taught us, he is there on your behalf, child of God, in your flesh, praying for you. He knows what you feel and what you go through. This was the great consolation that Peter was trying to bring to his hearers there who were in the context of suffering and persecution. Christ is gone into heaven, a high priest able to be touched with the feeling of your infirmities. He knows what you're going through. He understands your custom troubles. He is sensitive to, he is touched by the feeling of your infirmities. Remember what happened when his servant Stephen was being martyred. Stephen looked into heaven. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of God standing on the right hand of God. Why was he standing? This is all about sitting. He's set down. He's standing out of concern, out of interest, and out of love for his servant being slain. You see, his people are bound up on his heart. Also you and your troubles and your trials, in your the pain you may experience, in your temptations, in your sin. And he's gone into heaven to intercede for you, to pray the Father to sustain you, to bless you, to preserve you from the evil and from the evil one. What a comfort. And his flesh. Remember, John saw there a lamb as it had been slain, telling us that the marks of his sufferings are still there, even as he showed his disciples, look, touch my hands, and see, it is I. Even in his glorified body, he still had the marks of those sufferings. They're there in heaven, and he's spreading them, as it were, out before his Father, saying, Father, for the sake of my sufferings, have mercy and bless them. And we know, even as Jesus said, I know that my Father heareth me always. He's there to intercede as a perfect intercessor, as a caring intercessor, never having lost a case, as it were, before his Father. There he is in that high place in heaven. But second, we see he's there in an honorable position. Peter goes on, he's on the right hand of God. And the right hand is a place of honor on an earthly level. The right hand is honorable. If you are the right hand man to a ruler or some general, you have a place of honor. Notice how Christ was called there. He didn't usurp this honor or take it by force. That's how human beings often get themselves honor. They conquer, they defeat their opponents in elections, they outsmart, they elbow their way to the top, and so they enjoy some temporary honor. And in many cases, it's not genuine or spontaneous from the heart, it's forced. But they get some honor. But how different with Christ? He receives his honorable position by the invitation of God the Father himself. He sat there on the right hand of God. David in Psalm 110 speaks of it this way, as we'll sing, the Lord, speaking of the Father, unto his Christ has said, come, as it were, sit thou at my right hand. Mark in chapter 16, verse 16 says, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. That is, God the Father received him and set him on his own right hand. Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12 teach us that he is set down on the right hand of God. And that's the same phrase Peter uses here. He's on the right hand of God. It's an honor that is granted to him by the Father. And notice again that the permanency of this honorable position. Just as in the first part of the verse, who is gone into heaven, Peter says, and is permanently on the right hand of God. Nothing can ever remove him. He remains there in that honorable place on the right hand. That's an honor that's due unto him that is beyond our ability to confer. Our ability even to express and to fully understand. It's the position of all honor. 9 times in the book of Revelation, honor is explicitly given to our God and to the Lamb upon the throne. Honor. And this honor is due to several things. He receives honor because his work of salvation is accomplished. It's finished. Similar to how you and I sit down when a job is done. At the end of the day, you can sit down and you can rest because you've done the job. And in a sense, you could say, so Christ here, his sitting down shows the work is done. Salvation is accomplished. The proof of it is his sitting at the Father's right hand. It's honorable for him, having finished the work he was called to do. And sometimes we do a partial job, we do a half job, not as good or as complete as it could have been. And then you also don't feel like you should get any credit because it wasn't actually that great at all. But when Christ finished his work, it was 100% done, perfect, with no defect. It was done. And it was done right. And thus he sits down, the accomplisher of salvation, the author and the finisher of faith, receiving honor. He also receives honor from all the angels. We sang of that in Psalm 58. Ye gates, lift your heads. The glad summons obey, ye doors everlasting. Wide open the way, the King of all glory. High honors await, the King of all glory shall enter in state. And you get the picture of the ascension of Christ, and all of heaven is jubilant. The angels and all the spirits of just men made perfect are granting him and publishing his honor. But it's also an especially honor from his Father that he receives. And there was a foretaste of that honor at his transfiguration. There at the transfiguration, he received that voice. And Peter writes about that event, and he says that he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And he's getting that honor now as he is seated at the right hand of God, showing that the Father accepted his work, that his Father was well pleased with the work of his Son, and so honors him. So he invites him in his human flesh to sit in that position of honor to rule. In Acts 5:31, Peter said to the people, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." Philippians 2:9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. All glory, might, and honor belong to him alone. It's a position of honor. But then there's also this, thirdly, not only his honorable position, but also his heartening power. The right hand is not only a position of honor, but also of power, strength. Joseph was Pharaoh's right-hand man, his prime minister. And Joseph had great power. And Christ himself calls the right hand of power. In Mark 14:62, he says that, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, sitting on the right hand of power." And he says to his disciples that all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And it's the last words of our text where Peter describes that power. You see, the ascension of Christ wasn't just that he was gone to a high place with an honorable position, but it has significance, it has ramifications. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. The throne of heaven on which God is seated and Christ seated there on God's own right hand holds sway over every imaginable power in the universe and in history, in both the physical and spiritual realms. Everything is placed under his direct control by virtue of his person and work. Placed under his direction by virtue of that place that he's in on the right hand of power. And without his permission, nothing in this universe so much as moves. And that's beyond our capability to comprehend, congregation, because even the atoms, the molecules in the air that we breathe are moving. Electrons are orbiting nuclei. Think of one cell in your body. Intricately detailed factories. All moving, living. That's one cell. The billions of cells in every human body. That's just the human beings. Never mind all the animals, plants, everything else. All the planets in their courses, everything is moving. And being upheld by the word of his power. How easy to forget. Satan wants to slap the blinders of folly on us and have us sin in the face of that great power. It's not just physical powers, not just physical things. It's the fact that Christ has power over all physical things is clear. All the kings of the earth, all ideologies, all movements of nations, all political agendas, you name it. He's got it all in his control, but also spiritual powers. Remember what we're studying in the armor of God. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And we've got the same sort of description here about these angels and authorities and powers. Peter's focus is on spiritual powers. You've got these angels. Psalm 103 tells us that angels excel in strength. They're mighty. We have examples of that in the Bible. Their supernatural strength rolls away a tombstone single-handedly. They can disappear wondrously into a fire. They can destroy 185,000 soldiers in one night, just one angel. They are strong. But they never get away on Christ. They never have their own program or their own ideas. They're all under his power, all under his control. subject to Christ. Then you have that word authorities. It's another spiritual word. The word refers to spiritual powers, the devil and his fallen angels, the gates of hell, you could say, shall not prevail against Christ. You could say he has the devil on a chain. The devil is subject unto Christ. How powerfully this was evidenced and manifested in the Gospels. You have the demoniac there on the cliffs of Gadara, hanging out in the tombs. And the devils, they fall down and they say, hast thou come to torment us before the time? You have the devil, the demon-possessed man in the synagogue in Capernaum. He says, I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. The devils are subject to Christ. These authorities. And so the accuser of the brethren can bring no railing accusation. He cannot pluck God's people from God's hand. He wants to, but he can't, because Christ is exalted in the right hand of power. Authorities are subject unto him. And how thankful we should be that that is the case, because if it wasn't, this world would be chaos. We would be killing each other. There would be absolute destruction and chaos, but Satan cannot. He is restrained from working his worst. He is at times permitted to work. And all we look around in the world and we see how terribly he works, but oh, if he could have his way, we wouldn't recognize this world, because he's under Christ's power. Authorities are subject unto him. Remember in Job how Satan needed God's permission to do anything to Job or his possessions. That's the picture. And it's at the end of Romans 8 that the Apostle Paul, he revels in this glorious truth. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The same Christ who's exalted there in heaven, and all his people, they're bound together by love. And who's going to cut that cord of love? Who's going to remove that umbilical cord of the love and the life that flows? Who's going to separate them? Paul looks for answers. Shall tribulation? Or distress, or persecution. So far, he doesn't have any answers. Maybe famine will do it, no. Maybe nakedness, no. Peril, no. Will the sword separate? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But that doesn't separate from Christ and his love. In fact, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he says, for I am persuaded, absolutely convinced. Also by experience, think of Paul, who suffered so much, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. Sometimes we worry about the future. Don't worry about the future. Nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able, it will not be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as the Belgic Confession puts it, there is no creature either in heaven or on earth which loveth us more than Jesus Christ. And it's an inseparable love. Peter's third word is powers. It's the same word Paul used there in Romans 8. You could translate it force. It's a word that refers to the forces that are exerted by enemies and certain entities, spiritual beings. Not all the forces and the might of the devil and his angels, of all who are opposed to Christ, will be able to overcome him. Not even death shall triumph. He is almighty. He will arise and by his might put all his enemies to flight. Oh, they are strong, too strong for you and me, but they're not too strong for him. Oh, they put up a fight in our hearts. Sin and the devil and the world, they're strong, but they scatter before the power of Jesus. And that's why we called this point his heartening power. Because this truth gives heart. It encourages, it revives you in the midst of your battles with sin and temptation. And sometimes you may feel like a cork on the sea, powerless, unable to resist, unable to fight. Take heart. Christ has all power given unto him in heaven and in earth. And one day he'll return. And then his power will be clearly seen and confessed by all. That's what Paul writes about in Philippians 2. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It'll be very evident in the end. And let it be a comfort. Though your enemies be strong, though you feel like your back's to the wall at times, take heart, dear Christian, because the captain of your salvation has all power. He's not just strong, he is super abundantly strong. He's at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. He's not at the right hand of some earthly leader who's going to die one day. He's at the right hand of God. There's no enemy that exists or will ever exist that will be strong enough to conquer him. It's impossible because he's at the right hand of God. And that's why this sermon is a call to all who are not yet in Christ, who don't know him, who are sitting here tonight, who are listening, who are not his. This is a call to go and bind yourself to him. How do you do that? You go on your knees and you seek his mercy. You seek to be associated with him who is on the right hand of power, that you would become his servant, his subject, his worshiper, his believer. Because this ascended king, crowned with honor and power, is ready to be your king and to receive you in mercy. He will take you under his care and guide you by his counsel and afterward receive you to glory. What a thought to think that also with you, the Father can be well pleased, not because of you, but because of your connection to him, the Son. He that hath the Son hath life. It's the glory of the gospel. It's for you. And then when he returns to this world, coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him. You will meet him not with fear, but with joy and with relief that your redemption draweth nigh. And finally, dear believer, this sermon leaves you with a question. And that question is, where is your heart? Is your heart in heaven with Christ? Is it lifted up to where he is even now? At the right hand of God. How easy it is to mind the things of this world and to have your heart there too. But Paul says in Colossians 3, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. John Flavel writes, it is not good that your Lord and your love should be in two different countries. Up and hasten after your lover, that he and you may be together. He desires your affections to be with him there in heaven. If you are raised up with him and made to sit together with him in heavenly places by virtue of his ascension, then ascend to him spiritually as well, in love, in faith, in desire for his communion and favor. And be not afraid or hesitant to long to be there with him. Because isn't that the goal? That's his goal. Father, he said, in his high priestly prayer, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He doesn't pray, I will that they be down below for a very, very long time, for millennia. His goal is to receive you with him into glory. The goal is not amassing treasures and experiencing pleasures in this world. When 10,000 years are past, are you going to long back for those things? The goal is to be with Christ, which is far better. Flavel again. Did he flee as an eagle towards heaven, and shall we creep like snails? Come, Christian. Lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset you, and run with patience the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. Let's pray. Truly, O Lord, all glory, might, and honor belong to thee alone. After what we have heard, we pray, lift up our hearts unto thee in heaven, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, desiring to have communion with his people, desiring that his people may be one here below and one with him in heaven. Forgive us, Lord, for our earthly mindedness, for our slowness to meditate on these things, for our quickness to forget them. And revive us, we pray, and enliven our hearts and quicken us to think on these things. For these truly are the things which are good and pure and lovely and of good report. Fasten our minds on this Savior, we pray. Go with us as the week wears on. Help us in our daily work and bring us together again on the Lord's day to come, we pray. And dismiss us with thy blessing, Lord Jesus, from thy throne above. And in Jesus' name we pray all this.